All right. So glad everybody came in this morning. We're glad that you're here with us. If you have your bulletins, if you'll open those and stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together. And if you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along behind us on the TV screen there. This morning we'll be reading from Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Let's begin. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Amen. You may be seated this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, 16, I'm sorry. We were in 15 so long, it's hard for me to want to move forward. So, what? Oh, children. We can dismiss our children. I'm sorry. Eric's there for pointing to the kids. Come on now. Come on now. But we did finish up chapter 15 last week. And in our last study, we saw Paul was continuing his exhortation on the resurrection. You know, the resurrection was the main theme of chapter 15. And there was a lot that he discussed regarding the fact that without Jesus being the first fruits, the first one to rise, then we wouldn't be able to rise either. But some were asking, kind of in a jestful way, or maybe not a most sincere way, what kind of body we would have. And Paul addressed them as foolish ones. He said, foolish ones. And he went on to describe the natural process of when a seed is grown, it grows into something totally different than what it was planted. When you plant that seed in the ground and it does root and it comes up, then all of a sudden you've got this beautiful plant that begins to come forth from that one seed. And it can't really come forth until the old has died away. And a seed, what happens, in order for it to germinate, it has to rot away on the outside. And then it's germinated and it comes up and it rises and grows. And as we leave this earthly tent and we die to ourselves, when we die and leave this body, we will rise from mortal to immortal. Will rise from corrupt to incorrupt. And we read that the first man, Adam, became a living being. But through his sin, we all inherit the sinful nature. Jesus came as a life-giving spirit. And in him, we find our hope. The flesh and blood of men cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because God cannot look upon sin. But our new spiritual body, when we are raised, will be designed in a new way to be in God's presence forever. We won't have this earthly tent to deal with anymore. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. We'll be free in Him. And Paul goes on to tell us that not all will face the physical death. When Jesus returns for His church, those believers that are still alive will be caught up, or raptured, if you will, out of this world. And in an instant, they will be changed, joining all the dead in Christ who are raised in the air with Him. Now, after we reign with Him for 1,000 years and the final judgment comes and death and Hades then will be completely dealt with, they'll be cast into the lake of fire along with all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Paul concluded this thought, reminding us to stay strong in the Lord, stay strong in His power, and not wavering, but eagerly waiting for our hope. And we are eagerly waiting. And our hope is Jesus Christ. And of course, our hope for us is that He would come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we just sang. Even so, Lord, come quickly. But He's on a timetable that the Father has. And when the Father says it's time, then it will be time. And we know that in that particular season, when all this comes to be, we're going to be spending an eternity with Him. And what a blessing that's going to be. But the blessing that we have now is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and ushers us into the throne room to be with Jesus and be with the Father. Even while we're in this tent, we can still be with the Lord. We can still be in His presence. And the only way that that happens is when we take the time out of our busy days to put the work aside, to put the play aside, and we just spend that time with Him, knowing that He is our rest. He is our rest. And we're going to talk about that again briefly here in just a moment. This week we begin chapter 16. of 1 Corinthians. And our title this week is The Blessings of Giving. And Father, we ask that you will open our ears this morning, that your heart would be our heart, that we would be in tune with you, and that we'd hear what you have for us today. And we thank you for your word. We love your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also, or do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So there's three points I want to look at in these first few verses. The first is the collection for the saints. The churches around the region at this particular point, when the churches were planted, and we have the Gentile churches, and we also have the Jerusalem church, the original church there in Jerusalem. But the region in which Paul planted during his missionary journeys, these churches, they were prospering. And you remember the area that they were in was a prosperous area. There was a lot of trade, there was a lot of business. And on the sinful side of it, whatever you wanted, you could get in Corinth. They were even known as the pagan Christians, and that's what Paul addressed the majority of this letter that we've studied so far, all the areas that he had to deal with regarding don't bring the paganism into the church. Don't bring the world into the church. They don't mix. You can't put them together. They're just two completely different mindsets and heart sets, if you will. But financially, the churches were prospering. God had blessed them. And as we've discussed, when God blesses, it's for the purpose of blessing others. In other words, it's not for us to hoard, to hang on to, not as a church, as a body, not as individuals. But we as believers know that God brings forth all to us. He is our provider. And so if he's provided in excess, and I think I mentioned this maybe as early as last week, when he provides in excess, he knows he can trust you with it. And that he trusts you that you're going to use it for his kingdom. And that's the purpose for his blessings. And that's the purpose for the finances in the church. Many, though, however, want to hoard it and have their own desires met and their own fleshly things. And it's very tempting when that happens. And Paul gives us warning about that regarding the love of money in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself is not the root of all evil. And that's something that we need to make sure we understand, because money is just a thing. It really is not valuable to God. It's what we work with in the culture that we live in the world that we live in. It's our exchange. It's how we purchase things. But when you begin to take that thought toward money and begin to just kind of want more of it, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Lord, if I only had a little more, I could bless you. Lord, if I only had a little bit more, we'll get a little bit more. And what happens? We don't bless him, we bless ourselves. And so greediness comes in, and then we stray from the faith. And it's so easy to do, because I want you to think of it from this perspective. When you have no money, you can't go out and buy a bunch of stuff that's bad for you. You can't spend it on evil desires because you don't have it. But all of a sudden you got it, and the temptation comes, and it's no longer a temptation that comes and goes. It's a temptation that kind of hangs on a little bit, because you know what? I got a little money. I could probably do this. I could probably do that. I mean, I'm not hurting anybody. See how the mind starts to go? And the next thing you know, we've strayed from our faith. Greediness and idolatry, it pulls us away from who we are in Christ. So we have to be careful, and we have to be willing to give as God tells us to, because we will find ourselves facing all kinds of temptations and evil. So why is Paul bringing this up to the church in Corinth? And he also mentions Galatia. Well, evidently the church in Jerusalem was facing great famine, as it was prophesied in Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. It says, "In these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there was a famine going on. There was a lot of need in the church in Jerusalem. And Paul wrote in Romans 15, 25 through 27, he says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and from Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things." So Paul was addressing the Gentile churches and saying, hey, God is blessed financially. We need to give back. We need to give back to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul was a very strong, strong advocate for that, because his heart was for Jerusalem. And his heart was for the people. God placed him as a minister, as the apostle, if you will, of the Gentiles. But he always longed to go back. He always longed to go to Jerusalem. He even mentions that in his letter, that if he's willing, if God's willing to let him go, he wants to go back and take these funds with him. Now also note that the church was under great persecution, and all the Christians in Judea, they were being driven from their homes. Paul was part of that in the beginning before his conversion. He was going out, he was running them out of their homes, taking their possessions, and this is what was still going on in the early days of the church. And then we saw that in the church, those who still had possessions, they began to sell those possessions and put the money in the pot, almost like a commune, if you will, sharing with one another. But unfortunately, this couldn't last. And this is an example, because a lot of people take that particular passage and they say, well, this is how we're supposed to be. They did it in the church, so we all have to live this way too. Sell everything you got and come and live in a commune together. The problem that happens with that is that once you sell all your possessions, they're gone. There's no continual feed of finances to come in. And it couldn't last. So once it's all dispersed, there's no source to go back to, and eventually the well runs dry. And that's what was happening with some of the Christians there, is that they had given all that they had. Now the famine had come, they had nothing left. So there's a great need to provide for them. And Paul was calling upon the churches that had plenty to give to those who were in need. So he gives them instructions to collect from the people as they may prosper and have the offering ready before he arrived. Now, this leads me into the second point that I want to look at this morning regarding the phrase, as they may prosper. There are two different views on giving in the church today. I'm not going to be dogmatic on either side of this, so I don't want you to take what I'm going to teach this morning and have to say, oh, the formula is this, you got to do this, you got to do it this way, or whatever. But I'm going to share with you two different views this morning regarding giving in the church. And I want to ask you this morning to be prayerful in your considerations of both views, and just ask the Lord how this would apply to you. The first view is, Paul is referring to the tithe. The tithe, which is 10%, that's what the word tithe means, 10%. Now, we don't find a lot of reference to the word tithing or tithing in the New Testament, but there's one reference particular that we do have, and it's when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees regarding their activities and what they were doing. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And that's a very important part of that message there. Jesus is rebuking them for tithing, but he's rebuking them for tithing because that's all they were doing. And they were doing it in public, and they were showing how good they were and how good they looked when they would go and put their money in the pot. And they did it so that everybody would notice them. And they got their reward when they did that. But Jesus is rebuking them for that, because they neglected justice, mercy, and faith. They weren't interested in the true substance of a relationship with God. They were interested in the legalities and the things that you had to do in order to look good, and the things that you had to do that they even set in place, some of the things that weren't even in the law, but they made them part of the law in order for them to be able to control the people. And this is what was going on with the scribes and the Pharisees in that day and the leaders of Jerusalem. But he tells them that after addressing the more important matters, they still should pay the tithe. So it wasn't a rebuke that about giving. It was a rebuke that you're making your public giving more important than you're making loving one another. And there was a problem there. And now tithing is mostly mentioned in the Old Testament and in the law, but it was actually instituted back in Genesis. Genesis 14:20 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out of bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," meaning Abraham, "gave him a tithe," or 10% of all." So the principle of giving 10% of the increase was established with Abraham. And then it was commanded in the law of Moses. Malachi chapter 3 is the most quoted scripture that we've heard in the church regarding the tithe. Malachi 3, 8 through 10 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God wanted to show them that you can't outgive God. Period. You cannot outgive God. And one of the struggles, and I've seen this, I've talked to a pastor several times over the last few years regarding this particular point and this issue, and what they told me was a lot of people, when they were believing in giving in the tithe and the 10%, when they have an average to a moderate income, they gave faithfully their 10%. When God blessed them with an abundance, that percentage went down. It was harder to give 10% of a larger figure for the people than it was to give the 10% of all. It's a mental thing. It's a mental thing. And people are that way. And this comes down to that love of money again. It's very easy to get trapped into that mindset. But, man, that's a whole lot of money to write out a check, 10%. When it was $1,000, that was only $100. But now we're talking $10,000. Ooh, that's a lot of money. It's God's money. And this is the thing that we have to understand. If you believe in the tithe, that this is your mindset and this is who you are believing in this point, that God still maintains the 10%, then you have to really consider that with whatever you're blessed with as a whole, not as whenever you pick and choose. Or if it's a little bit, it makes it easier than if it's a lot. The mindset has to be that everything comes from God because God gave us all things. So what you're giving back is not yours. You're giving back to God what is God's. So today, there are many believers that take these scriptures and apply them in their lives, and 10% of their gross income is what they give to the Lord by giving to the church. Now, let me say this too. There are many, I've heard this before, not in our group, but I've heard this in other people's, they talk about this. They say, "Well, I don't think the church is handling the money right, so I'm not going to give my money to the church. I'm going to give it wherever I feel is the best place to apply it." Okay, I believe that would fall under an offering specifically if you want to apply your offering to a ministry here or there. But the local church is where the church is actually growing and serving and ministering in the community of which you live. So if you're not giving to that local church, and you are giving, but you're not giving it to your church, you either don't trust your leadership or you have a mixed up view of what the tithe and the offering versus is, and so you really need to look at that. But I want to look at the other view of this as well. And the other view, the second view, is in the New Covenant, the tithe is no longer in effect. And all should be given in accordance to what they purpose in their heart, as long as it's given with a cheerful heart. And 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And there's a scripture that tells us, you know, you're not bound by amount, but whatever you give, purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. And that's one aspect. Let me just go back to the tithe, those who do tithe. That is one aspect that the flesh fights with when you're writing out that 10% check. Sometimes the mind's, I need to pay a bill. But you begrudgingly. You have to be careful with that. If you believe in that and that's how you feel you're to give, then do it without begrudging, without an attitude. Give it from the heart because God loves a cheerful giver. But in reference to that, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, many, however, regard or disregard the verse right before it, which is 2 Corinthians 9:6. And he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So I'm not trying to be dogmatic on either side of these points. What I'm asking is to look at the word, apply it to your heart as God is speaking to you regarding your giving, and be obedient in it. Because the true aspect is that God doesn't need your money. And if you're begrudging when you're giving, he doesn't want it. What he wants is a cheerful giver, a person who is putting God first in his life and her life, and someone who is willing to say, "I'm not concerned about my worldly possessions. I'm not worried about that. I'm going to give because God has brought me to the place to where I understand that giving in relationship is going to benefit other people." And there's many ways that people give. You have your tithing, you have your time, you have your talents. And those three things have been mentioned many, many times. But in Scripture, when it talks about giving specifically, even in the talents, when it talks about those that the overseer gave talents to this one, 10 to talents to this one, and 5 to that one, and 2 to the other, it's talking about money. It's not talking about what you do and your talents and gifts that you have. So we do want to make sure that we clarify that. And we here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks don't emphasize giving unless we come to the place in Scripture where it's brought up. We don't talk about it. Matter of fact, I believe probably everyone in this room can say that you haven't heard a message on giving in this church, because I don't do topical messages on giving or topical messages on marriage or topical messages on other things. Not that all those things are not important, but what we try to do is go to the Word of God and examine it, dive into it, and wherever we are as we flow through, that's the topic of what we're going to be talking about. So if it goes against the grain of the world, sorry world, we're going to talk about it because it's in the Word. And if it goes against the grain of some pastors or teachers that don't want to talk about the negative stuff, well, sorry to them too. Because you can't give half the gospel. You've got to teach it all. You can't pick and choose. So we don't pass the offering plate here. We put a box in the back. It used to be called, when I was young, earlier on, the agape box. That's what they used to call the box, the agape box. And you give from your heart of love, however God has called you to do. For those who believe in the tithe, praise God that that's how you choose to give. For those who believe that it's from your heart and it's as God leads you to give, then praise God. I ask that you seek the Lord specifically regarding that. But I do say this, whatever he's calling you to do, don't be afraid to give. Okay? And I say that only because there are some that they're very strategic people. And I'm not always that way. In certain things I am, certain ways I'm not. My wife is more that way than I am when it comes to financial matters or calculating things and all of that. But the thing is that when you're looking at your checkbook, and you're looking at your bills, and then you're looking at tithing or giving, it don't add up sometimes. It doesn't. The numbers don't work on the calculator or on your paper. But what they do is when you come to God in faith and you apply your giving in faith, as you apply the rest of your life in faith, he will never let you down. He always provides. And I do want to encourage you this morning, again, to consider both of these views regarding giving, because you can't outgive God. Prayerfully consider what he's asking you to do, and knowing that you are going to be a blessing by giving, and God is going to bless you. And that's not why you give. See, that's the problem. What you see is this imbalance that you see on the TV. for those who watch some of the TV Christian networking channels, and they got the evangelist or whatever up there, and they're saying, if you send me $10, you're going to get $100 back. If you send me $100, you're going to get $1,000 back. You need to sow your seed of faith. How big is your faith? And what they're basically doing is they're manipulating people to try to get as much money as they can out of them. And that's not biblical. Yes, God does bless, and this is what we're talking about, the blessing of giving. But it's not just to get that you give. You give because your heart is full of Jesus, and you want to give because he's calling you to give. And that's the purpose in giving, and allow him to do what he sees fit with the money that you give. Now, I'll tell you this from personal testimony, and this is me. I'm not putting this on anyone, but we tithe 10%. And we tithed it on the gross. And there have been many times we didn't know how we were going to pay the bill at the end of the month. But it was always paid. God is blessed. We don't have an abundance. And I'm just like you guys. Sometimes that mind, oh, if I only had just a little bit more. Lord, can I play the lottery? I get the same answer every time. I don't know why I keep asking. No, it's not my place to play the lottery. I don't want to gamble with my life or with God's money. I want to give. And I believe that that $1, personally, again, this is not putting this on anybody. If you play the lottery, I love you and hope you'll share if you win. And that's not a command. But this is, say, an exhortation of influence or whatever. But if, I mean, but I believe personally in my case that that dollar given to God is much more well spent than the dollar in the hopes that I might win something else. And so, again, everyone has to receive this where they are in their heart and their relationship with the Lord. And there's nothing here that in my opinion, is a demand or a command that's going to bind you up. Seek the Lord on it. Know that you are a blessing to others, knowing God blesses you, and give as he tells you to give. And trust him in that. Just going back to Malachi, if you read that, test me in this. This is the only place it says test God. Test God in it, and he will prove himself faithful. Now, the third point I want to make mention here is the day that Paul spoke of. He says, on the first day of the week. And this expression in the church history, in the early church, was referring to Sunday. It's referring to Sunday. This day is also referred to as the Lord's Day. And Sunday is the day that was set aside by the early church that they would come together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was risen on the first day of the week. All the Gospels refer to that. You can go to each one of the Gospels, and you can see on the first day of the week, Mary went to the tomb, and it was empty. And all of the Gospels point to this. So when Paul here tells them to collect on the first day of the week, he's saying that when they gather together on Sunday, they should take up the collection and put it aside for the church in Jerusalem. Now, there are some today that argue this point regarding Saturday or Sunday and claim that it was the Catholic Church that made the change from Saturday worship to Sunday. And there was some influence in the Catholic Church regarding certain aspects of that. But scripturally, it appears that if we go through and do the studies, that the practice began with the disciples. It began with them. Now, did it say that they didn't go in to the synagogue? Because according to certain scriptures read, as they went to the synagogue on Saturday, they would go, but their day of worship was worshiping Jesus. And at the synagogue, they weren't worshiping Jesus because they didn't believe in Jesus. And so, as they would come, they would worship Jesus, and they would gather together on Sunday to do that. Is this point one that should be argued in the church? Or not according to Paul? Romans 14:5-6 says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. In Colossians 2:16-17 says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regarding food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. It's all about Jesus. So if you choose to worship on Saturday and you're worshiping Jesus, amen. If you do it on Monday, amen. The church has kind of, in a sense, gotten into a habit of how we do things. And anybody that comes outside of that process and they worship on another day, well, people look weird at it. And that's not the way it should be. We're to allow people to be where they are in their relationship with Christ and not be argumentative. And I've got a couple of guys I work with. I mean, they're great guys. They're Seventh-day Adventists. And we have a lot of conversation. It's positive. It's not negative. We don't, you know, we don't harass one another in a negative way. I give them a hard time, but that's just because that's the relationship of who I am. And they give me one too, and we go back and forth. But the truth of the matter is that we don't need to get hung up on these debatable issues. We need to stick with the substance. And the substance is Jesus Christ. Jesus is it. If we keep our eyes on Him, then we tend not to worry so much about what others are doing and what they're arguing about. When we take our eyes off of Him, then we wind up in the middle of the argument. And that's not who we're called to be. We need to keep our eyes focused on Him. Verses 5 through 9. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And remember, when we began our study in 1 Corinthians, we saw that Paul wrote this epistle while he was in Ephesus. And while he's making plans to come to Corinth, I want us to take notice of verse 7. He says, if the Lord permits. Everything that Paul did was in accordance to God allowing him to do it. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And being led by the Holy Spirit means is that we can make plans, but if the Holy Spirit decides you're not going there, then you don't go there. If it's not time, He will tell you. And this is what Spirit-led means. This is what walking in the Lord means in relationship to Jesus Christ. If the Lord permits, we will see y'all next Sunday night or Sunday morning when we gather next week, Lord willing. And I've gotten more in the habit of saying that when we talk to people and I'm talking on the phone, Lord willing, we'll see you. And some say, well, that's just kind of a catchy little thing. Why do you do that? I'm trying to put my thought process into being willing to submit to the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, whatever He has come up for us next week is what's going to happen. And who knows that He may come between now and next week. If the Lord comes, well, we'll see. What was the old phrase? Here, there, in the air. But God is doing a work. And He's doing a work here with Paul in Ephesus. And He only intends on leaving when God releases him to go. Because He said, there's a great work going on here. And God's got a plan. And I'm going to remain while God has got this door open. But He also said there's many adversaries. And see, this is one thing that you had to understand with Paul. Paul would always go even if he knew he was going to be under persecution. He wasn't worried about the persecution. He said, hey, pray for us. I mean, we're going to see a lot of adversaries, but God's doing a great work. So he would go and he would face the adversaries. But he longed to visit all of the churches. See, Paul was like a father figure, if you will. When he planted a church, he wanted to see how they were doing, and that's a lot of the purposes of these letters. He would get reports back when he couldn't go. And some of the times he was in prison, sometimes he wasn't, but he would get reports back from different people around the region, and they would say what was going on in the churches. And some were like, Philippians is a wonderful letter of Paul was encouraging and encouraged to see what was going on in the church in Philippi. But then you go to the church of Galatia, and he wasn't so happy. And he was very hard and very direct because he needed to be. But he was being that way because he knew that he planted these churches and he wanted them to follow in how they were planted. He wanted them to be where they were supposed to be. And so he would write letters and he would encourage them. He would exhort them. He would rebuke them and correct them. And that was the purposes of the letters when he wrote them. But the purposes of the letters for us today is that we learn from their mistakes. and we learn to apply our hearts and minds toward Jesus Christ as Paul did and how he encouraged them to do. Because Paul knew that obedience to God is the most important thing. It's the most important thing. Verses 10 through 13. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, Paul speaks of Timothy, and he says, if he comes to you, no one despise him. And that's an interesting phrase. Why would he think people would despise him? Well, in part, we know that Timothy was young. And sometimes the older people tend to despise, and in a word of despise, mainly not respect or not really understand that they may be called of God and God's using them in a powerful way, but because of their age, they may look down upon them. They may not be quite as readily able or willing to receive their word. But 1 Timothy 4:12 through 16 confirms this with us. It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And this was a charge that Paul was given to Timothy. So it appears here that because of his youth, many did not respect him or take him seriously. And also it would appear that he may have health issues. 1 Timothy 5:23 says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So Timothy had a lot going against him. He was young, and sometimes, let me just interject this, sometimes when you're young, there is a balance of learning to respect your elders, even if God's called you. And here's something that I really want to encourage the young men today, young men in particular, who I want to talk to, who feel they have a call on their life, that maybe God wants to use them in a powerful way. That's wonderful. Follow that call. God will use it. He will put it into place. He will make it effective because he's the one doing it. But sometimes, the younger we are, we get a little antsy because we think we need to be doing it now. And if we're not doing it yet and we're not doing it now, God hasn't told you specifically it's time yet. When he called us to pastor this church, we had been praying and talking and discussing with some that are here, but even before then, many years before then, you know, I feel like God's got a call, but he's not released it. He's not pulled the trigger yet. He's not said go. So what do? We wait. But we have to respect those who are in authority over us. And in the church, there is order and there's authority. And so as a young person, I encourage you that you respect that authority and know that when God says go, he will bless it and he will tell you when to do it and it will all be good for you. And that's the main thing I really want to encourage with the young people this morning. But there's another point here with Timothy. He says he may have been also timid or shy around those that he was around, possibly because of his age and his physical issues. But Paul encourages him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 through 7. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Now we take that scripture, and it's quoted a lot, and it should be. It applies in so many different ways. If we're afraid, if we're downhearted, we can go to the scripture and say, we don't have a spirit of fear, but we have power from God. And we have love from God, and we have a sound mind from God. And this is important for us to understand. But in context, he was addressing Timothy specifically regarding the fact that sometimes he would hold back. Sometimes Timothy didn't just jump out there. Maybe he had a little bit of anxiety because of the elders in the church and because they weren't receiving him. And so he says, look, God's not giving you the spirit of fear, but in boldness, go forth and do what God's called you to do. And then with that, the older people, might I say, need to be prayerfully watching what God's doing with the younger ones and don't treat them as though they don't have a place, as though they're not ready, as though this, that, and the other. It's God's place to raise someone up and place them. It's our place to be following God's lead, no matter what age we are and where we are in our culture, where we are in the world, where we are in the church. We need to be listening to God and allowing Him to say who is going to do what, when, and where. So knowing all of this, Paul is encouraging the church to accept him and to receive him. And it would appear, looking at Apollos, that Apollos was fairly strong-willed, because we read that I urged Apollos to come, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. You have to be a strong individual to tell Paul no. I mean, I could not imagine walking and serving in ministry with the Apostle Paul alive with us today. And if he were to just, of course, if let's just put it in current day time frame, if Paul were here today and he were to call me up or text me, whatever it might be, and he said, hey, I need you to go do so-and-so, how easy or how hard would it be to tell the Apostle Paul, no, I'm not willing to go right now. I'm into something else. I can't do it. But Apollos did. He said, no, I'm not willing to come right now. So we have to understand something here, that even though these were two great men of God, they were still human, and sometimes there are disagreements among them. And sometimes those disagreements led to departure or not them serving together for whatever it is at that particular time. And sometimes God blesses that disagreement. You say, well, wait a minute, God's not a God of strife. So if men are arguing with each other, then that can't be of God. Well, I agree that it's not the best way things should happen between men, but I also know that sometimes men are hard-headed, and sometimes God can't get his full picture accomplished unless he allows certain things to take place. We can look at that with Barnabas and Paul. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted ways. Acts 15, 37 through 40 says, now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So when two men are both following the Lord and they come to a disagreement, how do you discern which one's right? How does that come? I mean, in our own way, the only way it really could come is from the Lord, if the Lord gives a word of knowledge or wisdom or insight on that. But I have a theory, and this is just my thought on this. Just process it and kick it out. If it doesn't register with you, that's okay. But maybe God has a bigger plan to reach people in a wider area. And if two men are serving together and they're comfortable in their ministry and their ministry is effective, they're not going to want to separate. Why rock the boat? Why bring change? Everything's going along great. And even though they may hear or they may not totally hear, maybe because they are so comfortable that they're missing or not listening to the Holy Spirit speak, God may have to intervene. He may have to come in a way that's going to cause them to hear in order to separate them, to get them where he wants them to be or where he wants them to go. And I believe that's what happened with Barnabas and Paul. I believe that God had to get their attention, and he allowed the dissension and the division and this thing come up so big that they parted. And look what happens. God spread them out, and ministry was performed all over the area. Now, we'll read later that they did connect again. And this was all over John Mark. See, Mark had deserted them. He was going with them on a mission trip, then he deserted them, and Paul didn't like it. And Paul didn't trust him. But Barnabas said, he's changed. Come on, bring him with him. Paul said no. And so they had a big, big argument over it. But God used them both in mighty ways. Now, looking back at Apollos being not willing to go, it tells me God still had work to be done where he was, and he would come later at a more convenient time, or, Lord willing. When he's quite willing for the Lord to tell him to come, then he would come. One quick note. All believers have to come out to the understanding that if God calls you to a certain ministry, and you're extremely excited about it, and you're over the top about it, and you just can't wait to get started, you want to tell everybody about it. And that's great. If God's given you the direction, the time, and everything, but sometimes you expect everybody else to be as equally excited about it as you are. And many, many times that doesn't happen. That can be discouraging. That can be deflating. But what you have to understand is that the whole body of Christ, God is using in ways that he can use different people where they're willing to be number one, where he wants them to be. And as they're being effective, they're focusing on the ministry God's called them to. So when you plant a church, let's just use that as an example, and you go to all the people that you've been studying Bible studies with and all this thing, you just want them to all come with you. Doesn't work that way. When we planted this church, we had been meeting in a small group home for over 6 years. And we had that small group going. We enjoyed it. It was a wonderful fellowship. When God said, plant the church, some of the people in the group came, but the host of the group didn't. They didn't come. And it took me just a little time, because God kind of really confirmed in my heart what he was trying to tell me, and that is, look, you're not building the church based on the people you know. You're not even building the church at all. You're planting the church because I called you to. He will bring who he wants to bring. God will bring who he wants to bring to the church. And as you grow, he will bring it. There were even some in the church where we came from that said, we'll give him 6 months. People cannot always be as excited about what God calling you to, because that's not a call on their life. They're not a part of it. And if they're not a part of it, sometimes they can be discouraging to you. But let me just encourage you. Whatever God's speaking to your heart, know if it's coming from God, he will make it happen. He will bring it to pass in his timetable, the way he wants it to. Will there be hurdles? Absolutely. Will there be challenges? Yes. But it has nothing to do with who's going to come with you and who's going to be excited about it. And this really gets effective when you're talking about internal ministry in the church. Children's ministries. You just want everybody to be excited and come and serve, and it doesn't happen that way. Some people aren't called to serve in the children's ministry. They're just not. And that's okay. You don't have to be. Just because you're in the body doesn't mean you have to partake in every ministry that's in the body. Let God use you where you are and how he sees fit. That's the most important thing. And also make sure that you're not just trying to get a gift and do something just because it needs to be done. Because just because there's a need doesn't mean you're the one to fulfill the need. God will take care of it. If it's a true need, he will put people where he needs them and he will take care of it. But you have to understand that your excitement level can't be determined by other people's excitement about it. You do what God's called you to do, and you go and you move as he sees fit. Step back and know if he called you, he'll bring people he needs to bring alongside with the same vision, and all will be according to his plan. Verses 13 through 24. Watch and stand fast in the faith, and be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul takes the time here to acknowledge all those who are working with him and all the churches being obedient to the call that God has placed on their lives. And what this is exciting too, because this goes along with the blessings of giving, because now you're giving of what God's called you to do. He's put you in a place of ministry, and there's a blessing there. It's a blessing when you give. And Paul wants them to know that he personally is signing this letter. He probably dictated it, didn't write the whole letter, but as he dictated it, he had signed it with his own hand. And we've heard and read in different historical aspects that Paul probably had eye problems. There were some other physical things that he may have been going through. I don't know totally what physical ailments that he had, but I do know that when he could, he wanted them to know that it was his own hand that signed this letter. It was important for him to do that. Even though this letter is filled with rebuke and correction, and it's all done in love. It's all done in love. His love for the Lord and his love for them is what caused Paul to suffer through the persecution. Remember we read earlier when he was talking about the resurrection, he said, What point is it? What point do we continue to go through the persecutions? Why do we keep doing what we're doing? Why would we do it? Just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just all, because tomorrow we're going to die. I mean, what's the purpose in serving? What's the purpose in giving? What's the purpose in ministry? The purpose is in the hope we have in Jesus Christ that others will also come and join and be a part of the relationship with Jesus Christ that we have. That's the purpose. And he's doing it. And when Paul lays out different aspects of things that people should be following, that they need to look at, he's doing it because he loves them. The world tells you, if you come and you bring rebuke to someone in sin, they tell you, first of all, who you are to judge, because what is sin? Sin's in your mind, some one thing, but it can be in my mind something else. That's relativism, and that's a big movement in the world today. Well, what happens is that when you come to them and you say, I want to share this with you, I want to share Jesus with you, because Jesus says in his word that this lifestyle is sin. And what are they called when they do that? You're a hater. You're just a hater. Well, let me just ask very quickly, and the best way I know to put it, who's hating who? Because if you love someone, you're going to tell them truth. Because truth will set them free. And it's because you love them that you're correcting them or bringing correction to them. What they do with it is between them and the Lord. So there's no hate there. That's true love from the heart of God through men to other men and other women to say, God says this is sin. And you need to see it for what God says it is, not for what the world says it is, because you're going to die in that sin unless you repent from it. But then you have the worldview that says, oh, we love one another to be over who they are. We can accept everybody in their sin because it's not really sin anyway. Everybody's got their thing. Nobody's hurting anybody. So we all will go up and we'll do a big march and we'll all hug and we'll say we all love one another. But there's no love in that because there's no truth in that. And if there's no truth in that, there can be no redemption. And if there can't be any redemption, then that sin will take them to hell. And that's any sin that you choose to practice, knowing that it's above or goes against God's word. And this is why we have to be bold. Don't be afraid when someone calls you a hater. Don't be afraid when someone says you're this person or that person, or you need to be in some point, and this is probably going to happen in our lifetime if the Lord doesn't come back, where we're going to be arrested for saying this is sin, whatever the sin might be. Don't cower down. Because if you love Jesus, you love his word. If you love his word, then you have to love those who don't have his word and correct, rebuke, bring truth to them. But bring it in love, not with a Bible sword that you just want to kill them all by meanness more than anything else. And there are some that do that. And that's not biblical either. Those who are mean and hateful and bring harm to people because they don't agree with their lifestyle or whatever it is, that's just as equally sin, because that's not what the Bible tells us. We're to love, and we're to show love through truth. So walk in that and understand that, and know that this is what Paul is encouraging all of these people that he writes these letters to, and it's encouraging us today that we are God's children. We want to live as such. We want to walk as such. We want to be in that relationship and stand for truth. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, as Ephesians tells us. Put on that armor of God. Walk it out and be who God's called you to be. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You again that You bring so much truth to us. And we ask that Your Spirit would rise within us and give us boldness, give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us direction. And most importantly, Lord, let us not take our eyes off of You in anything that we're doing. Let it be all about You, Jesus. We thank You and we praise You. We glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.